Once again, I want to start out by saying I'm still continually praying that I won't have to be recording for you, that you will have the benefit of being able to hear Ted's speaking and delivering of messages. But as he continues to fight the cancer that's within him, for now, I'll be recording this message. The last time I recorded a message, we looked at Philippians chapter 1 through verses 6 through 11. Today I want to look at verses 13 through 30. But before I start looking at these verses, I want to reflect on why this was written and not forget that this was a letter. Last week we discussed a little bit about how, for the Philippians, Paul had seemed to disappear for 2 years. After Paul left Philippi, he continued his second missionary journey, then returned to Israel. Later, he began his third journey from Antioch. Near the end of this journey, he visited Philippi, but little is mentioned in Acts about this visit. Finally, he returned to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and later sent to Rome. In this, my brief summary of the time between Paul's first visit to Philippi and his imprisonment in Rome, we covered a period of about 10 years. After his arrest in Jerusalem, it's likely that the Philippians had no idea where he was. The last they knew of him was probably when he left them while on his third missionary journey. From Philippi, he set sail, heading back to Jerusalem. When they finally hear of him again, he is under house arrest in Rome. Hearing of his imprisonment, the Philippians send Epaphroditus to help take care of him. While Epaphroditus was in Rome, he becomes ill and almost dies. Now, there's no indication at what point during Paul's 2-year imprisonment that he writes to the Philippians. But it also appears that after doing so, he sends this letter back to Philippi with either Epaphroditus or with Timothy. Some believe that Philippians is not a single letter, but a condensed conglomeration of different letters that Paul sent throughout his travels and during his imprisonment. However, from the text, it seems more likely to have been written as one letter with no condensing. Paul's references to Epaphroditus throughout the book seems to pull it all together as having been written at one time while Epaphroditus was with Paul in Rome. Why did I just go over all this again? I did so because I wanted to remind you, and to be reminded, that this letter, written to a group of believers who were probably meeting in secret so that they wouldn't be persecuted any more than what they were already being persecuted. When this letter arrived, it may have been read as a group, or it may have been passed around to individual believers at Philippi. Either way, it would most likely have been read in its entirety. Obviously, without chapter breaks or verses, since those came much later. They read it very differently than what we often read it today. What we're doing here today and throughout this study is looking at the letter in detail, examining it as best we can within its historical and cultural context. We are reading someone else's mail. We're trying to understand what the Philippians would have already understood because they were living it. We are reading someone else's mail, but it is a mail that the recipients shared with others because of its universal value throughout its contents. Recently, my sister sent me a letter she found among my mother's belongings. My mother is 93 and living in a nursing home with dementia. Therefore, my sisters have been going through some of my mom's belongings and sorting out what should be kept and what they should get rid of. During that effort, my sister came upon this letter. It was a birthday greeting from my grandmother to my mother. My mother grew up in Indiana. She met and married my father while they were in college. My father had grown up in a small coal mining town in Pennsylvania. And he was the first in his family even to go to college. After the college, they returned to Pennsylvania, where my dad became a pastor. And they started their family. My mom saw her parents and a few of her siblings only once a year when she would drive 500 miles from Pennsylvania to Indiana to visit. It was a trip we in Alaska today would wonder why she would have only made twice a year. Or once a year, I'm sorry. In those days and in that culture, that trip was a major event. And many from that area in that time had never traveled that far. In fact, my dad's parents did not make the trip from Pennsylvania to Indiana to attend my parents' wedding. Not because they didn't want to, but because for them it was way too far to travel. Neither set of my grandparents had much money, and if they even had a phone at that time, a long-distance call would have been considered too expensive to make just for a birthday greeting. Though this letter was not written to me, it gave me great insight into the kind of person my mother and grandmother was. It showed me the love that my grandmother had for her children and the love that she had for the Lord. But without the background to which the letter had been written, much of it wouldn't have made any sense. The historical details that I know from my parents allowed me to read that letter with a far greater understanding. That letter was written 63 years ago. Imagine if it had been written 2,000 years ago. With that in mind, I want to continue studying Philippians in light of what was happening with Paul, with the believers at Philippi, and with a little bit of the culture in which it was written. Philippians 1:12-26. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose I do not know. I am torn between two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Here we see Paul in chains unjustly, having been accused of breaking Jewish law, which, by the way, he did not do. He has been imprisoned for 2 years and tried. But because he was a Roman citizen, he was sent to Rome to a higher court to be tried again, and there spent 2 more years in prison. Now he has people standing against him, preaching the gospel, just to add to his trouble. Not because they believed what they were saying, only because they would hope it would cause more trouble for Paul. Here we see Paul is in Rome, guarded by some of the same men who protect Caesar. This Caesar was Nero. 2 years before Paul arrived in Rome, Nero murdered his own mother because she was telling him what to do. So the more Christ was preached in Rome, the more enemies of Paul thought it would put Paul's life in danger. Nero hated Christians because they didn't give him his place. They didn't worship him as God. They worshiped God alone. This is seen more evidently after Paul was released from his first imprisonment, long after he wrote this letter. Rome burned, and to take suspicion off of himself, Nero blamed the hated Christians, thus increasing Christians' persecution. It is even said that Nero had Christians bound to poles and used them as human torches. So stepping back to Paul's time in prison the first time, while he was writing the letter to the Philippians, we see his enemies, and we see that they thought that the more they preached Christ, the more Nero would be inclined to have Paul put to death. Yet still, in this, Paul rejoices because Christ is preached. As I said before, Paul doesn't look at himself as a victim, but he rejoices. Christ is preached. In saying that Paul doesn't see himself as a victim, from looking at him being in prison, we see only a small glimpse of some of the things he went through. We don't see why Paul could consider himself a victim, even though he didn't. If we go to 2 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts some of the hardships he has gone through in order to refute what others were saying, that he really wasn't an apostle that was worthy of being listened to. In trying to refute this, he recounts some of the hardships that he went through. He says, 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the sea. 2 Corinthians 11:24-26. From there he goes on to describe many other hardships. You see, in Jewish law, being beaten with a lash was considered to be a sentence of mercy. It was in the place of capital punishment. The lashes were given across bare chests and backs, 13 across the chest. Then they would roll a person over and give 16 more across the back. The act of giving 39 lashes was so that if somebody miscounted on their way to 40 lashes, they would not break Jewish law, which stated you could only give 40 lashes. How thoughtful of them. Each person was examined before a beating began to determine if they could withstand 39 lashes without dying, because killing somebody through beating was also against Jewish law. If during the beating someone appeared that they wouldn't survive the beating, it would cease. However, in Paul's case, he not only survived it once, he survived it 5 different times. 195 lashes. Paul's back and chest must have looked like a latticework of scars. In addition to that, the Romans beat him 3 times with rods. Or I should say, beat him 3 different times with rods. The Greek word translated here, beaten with rods, literally means to be beaten with a stick. History suggests that the Romans would use rods made out of birch wood and beat their victims mercilessly over their entire body. Once he was stoned, and not in the way we think of it today, yet Paul didn't complain. He rejoiced. Through his sufferings, others came to have a relationship with Christ. You see, I fear that after the first beating, if it were me, or even some of the people I know, I think we would be saying, I think that's enough. I'll live a quiet witness. I'll try to live my life out in integrity, under the radar, trying to let people see Christ through me, and say nothing. You know, for most of us, it wouldn't even take a beating to cause us to hide our light. Something like a little sliver would be enough to stop me. Sorry, can't witness to you today. I've got this little sliver in my finger that I need to go take care of. Or, somebody was mean to me. I just don't want to share Christ right now. I need to deal with this. Or. Now, I'm not trying to belittle myself or our current society as much as I'm trying to point out Paul's faithfulness. Even when people preach just to add to his troubles, he remained outspoken for the gospel. There is nothing that would suggest that Paul did this, believing that he could earn favor with God. Paul's example in this portion of Philippians would rather suggest that he stayed the course because of God's love flowing through him. The reality of God's love and Christ's sacrifice for us compelled Paul to share the gospel and rejoice in others sharing the gospel, no matter what the consequences. Which brings us to his statement that has been so often quoted, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's life was Christ in him, daily being lived out through his faithfulness. Yet Paul's hope was not for this present life, but for eternity with his Creator. In Corinthians, we see Paul saying, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." Christ was first in Paul's life. For him to live was Christ. Oh, that I could say the same thing. So many fleshly distractions get between myself and my Lord, and I suspect some of you out there have the same problem. Therefore, our prayer should be that our love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and what is pure and blameless for the day of Christ. filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Spiritual maturity doesn't come through works. It comes from love and the understanding of who God is. Coming through Jesus as we allow Him to live through us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Then works become a natural outworking of God's love working through us. Therefore, Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul glorified in the fact that the eternal creator of the universe, pure and holy, became flesh and died so that he could be with him forever, as we should, because he has freed us from a life of bondage and sin and death that accompanies that. Now we can live eternally with him in the presence of our great and mighty God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the love you've shown us, for dying on the cross for us, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we may enjoy you for eternity, living in your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.